Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Our morning scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 down through verse 20. A very familiar passage of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And they saw it. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The word of the Lord. Christmas was on its way. Lovely, glorious, beautiful Christmas, around which the entire kids' year revolved. Now, if those lines sound familiar to you, that's good. They come from the opening scene of the movie A Christmas Story. Now, that's a rather generic name for a movie that was set at Christmas. But it was about a young boy named Ralphie, a 9-year-old fourth grader who had only one thing on his mind, and that was the one thing that he wanted for Christmas: a Red Ryder 200-shot range model air rifle. In other words, a BB gun. Now, it could have been a pellet gun, because both are classified as air guns, but I'm pretty certain it was a BB gun. And every adult that he encountered, his mother, his school teacher, even the department store Santa Claus, told him the exact same thing. "You'll shoot your eye out with that, kid." But Ralphie was not deterred. And then the movie skillfully touches on things that all of us can identify with as we were growing up. Our buddies at school, we hung around with day after day, as well as the school bully, bundling up in the winter to go outside. Remember Ralphie's brother who couldn't even put his arms down because he was so bundled up. And when he fell in the snow, he had to have help getting up. And then daring each other to do outrageous things. Do you remember the flagpole incident? Believe it or not, in the grade school that I grew up in, we had a similar incident. We had, when we were growing up, what were known as patrol boys. And our school was located in a residential area on a street that had very little traffic. But very dutifully, these patrol boys would take their positions, and they had a lightweight aluminum pole with a flag on the end of it that they would extend across the road so that their fellow classmates could pass in safety, protected from cars that rarely, if ever, came by. But one cold winter day, for whatever reason, one of these patrol boys decided to put his tongue on the aluminum pole of the pole that he would extend over the road. And you know what happened? Just like in the movie, it stuck to the pole. And the next thing that happened was Jeff runs back to the school building and into the building with his tongue firmly attached to the flagpole. Now, fortunately, at our school, they didn't call the police. They didn't call for the fire department. Somebody was wise enough to just apply a little warm water on the pole and on his tongue, and his tongue was freed from the pole. But that's a true story. And believe it or not, I just was made to recall that this very week. I was talking to a classmate, a fellow that I grew up with on the phone, and he was actually the captain of the patrol boy. So he remembered this very well and mentioned it, and I had completely forgotten about that. But so Dave, thank you very much for that reminder. I mean, that was perfect timing, and that really, really did happen. But Andy Williams and others got it right, didn't they, when they sang, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." And certainly, it truly is. Now, I'd like you to think for just a moment about this word, wonderful. The word wonderful is actually a contracted form of the phrase full of wonder. So originally, when someone would say that something is wonderful, what they were saying is that this is something that is completely full of wonder. With wonder being that which is marvelous, extraordinary, beautiful, and that causes awe and astonishment. And I know of nothing that is more saturated with wonder than the Christmas story. Truly, every part of the Christmas story has an abundance of wonder. For instance, the passage that recounts the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Nothing more clearly portrays the wonder of Christmas than that scene. But we really should not be surprised that Christmas should be so full of wonder. Because with the event of the birth of Christ, heaven comes down and touches earth. In Jesus, heaven and earth intersect. And he who was from eternity past becomes part of the flow of human history. Well, this time of year, we also talk a good bit about the true spirit of Christmas. And different people have different ideas as to what the spirit of Christmas really is. In the movie Elf, the spirit of Christmas is what enables Santa's sleigh to fly. And from another movie, The Polar Express, we're told that the true spirit of Christmas is in your heart. Well, that's a true statement. But it doesn't tell us how the spirit of Christmas gets into our hearts, nor does it tell us exactly what the spirit of Christmas is. But the true spirit of Christmas is directly linked to our realizing and seeing the wonder that enshrouds every part of the Christmas story. Now, I have to tell you, this is not the sermon that I was originally going to preach this morning. But as I thought about this Advent season, we've heard some very good Christmas messages, but we haven't heard any yet that come from the Christmas story itself. And I thought that we needed at least one. So that's what this sermon is, at least in part. A message that comes from the Christmas story itself. But we're going to begin outside of what is traditionally considered to be the Christmas story by looking at what is truly the greatest wonder of Christmas of all. And then we're going to see how that wonder is unfolded and developed in the Christmas story itself. So let's pray together, and we'll look then at the wonder of Christmas. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this time of year and for the event that it celebrates. When your Son comes to earth for our sakes in the most marvelous way imaginable. Father, as we recount these things, we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, we're going to come back to Luke, but turn to John chapter 1. Now, Steve didn't know this, but I'm going to start my message in the very same passage that he shared from just a moment ago. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, this is what we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this is a fascinating passage. It's one that I love to teach, love to preach on. We're only going to touch lightly on it this morning, though. But the one thing that we want to see from these verses is this one who is referred to as the Word. Now, by all measures, that's a rather strange word to use as a name. In the beginning was the Word. But what do we use words for? We use words to communicate. But there's much more to this one who is referred to as the Word. In the beginning, that is when heaven and earth were created. And even in the time prior to that, this one who is referred to as the Word existed. He's existed from all eternity past. And then we're told that he was in the beginning and he was with God. That is, he was with the Father and he was God. So this one who is referred to as the Word is God himself, but he's not the Father. You see, this sets the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, But we do have two of the three persons of the Holy Trinity mentioned, the Father and the one who is referred to here as the Word. And in an amazing way, the Apostle John makes this statement in such a way that he demonstrates that the Word is God, is deity, but he's not the Father. And the way he writes this is the only way that he could have written this and that it came out this way. Now, you may know that Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, well, there's no A or an in Greek. So when it's translated into English, we have to translate it as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But that's totally, totally incorrect. And I won't get into more the grammar of all this, but it is very clear that this is the only way that John could have communicated that the Word was deity, but at the same time, not the Father. Now, don't try too hard to figure this out, because if you do, it'll probably put you in the insane asylum. And should we be surprised that the God who is infinite and eternal, whose ability to think and comprehend and design is limitless in comparison to our minds, which are finite and by comparison feeble? Which means that there can well be things that are perfectly understandable, logical, and reasonable in the mind of God that are beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's exactly what we have here. But then look with me what is told of us of the Word in verse 14. And the Word, carrying with it all the meaning from the first two verses, who is eternal and who is himself God, the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. That's the advent of Christ. That is the Christmas story in a nutshell. God comes to earth in the form of a human baby that he might walk among us and be one of us. Never losing his deity, but his human nature and divine nature remaining distinct, but together within this one person. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only, and it should say, begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what this is saying? Jesus is the Word came, and one purpose was to communicate to us what the Father is like, which is exactly what he did. What we see in Jesus is true of the Father. He makes the Father far more tangible to us, that we might understand who he is and what he is like. But the one thing we must never lose sight of is the fact that in Jesus, the one who is from eternity past, who is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, possessing all of the same attributes of the Father, steps down from heaven and takes on human flesh and is born into this world just as every one of us were, as a baby. That is the true, deepest wonder that could possibly ever happen. And it did. When I was a very young Christian, I once heard someone say, it is more reasonable and understandable for a person to become an ant than it is for God to become man. It's absolutely true. Because ants and humans are both creatures, completely distinct from the one who is the creator. And so in Jesus, the creator becomes one of the created. The eternal becomes temporal. The infinite becomes finite. And the divine becomes human. But there's even more wonder to the story than that. Because of the motivation of the Father that caused this to happen. And by the way, I meant to mention, that word begotten is in a family of words, and all the rest of the words in that family have the idea of so-and-so begot, so-and-so who begot, so-and-so. We're all familiar with that from the genealogies that are in the Bible. But this particular word, begotten, means unique. Jesus was the unique Son of God, unlike any other that had ever been born. And when you think of, in comparison to how Adam and Eve came into this world, they had what we refer to as an appearance of age. When Adam and Eve were only moments old, they appeared to be in their 20s, 30s, whatever. But that was not the case with Jesus. He came into this world like you and me, born as a little baby. But think of the motivation that caused the Father to send the second person of the Trinity down to earth to take on human form, subject to disease and illness, suffering and pain, anguish, everything that we experience. Why would the Father do this? We find the answer to that a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, in what is probably the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to earth to set us free from the power and penalty for our disobedience to him, to God. He came to free us from our sin. Well, he didn't do this because we're basically pretty good people. We just needed a little bit of help. No, we're actually creatures in rebellion against their creator. Romans 1 even tells us that we were God-haters. We were fully deserving of judgment and condemnation. But instead, Jesus came to give us new life and eternal life. Charles Wesley nailed it when he wrote, "Amazing love, how can this be, that thou, my God, should die for me?" That, by the way, would not be a bad Christmas carol. And let me extend the analogy that I shared just a moment ago. It is more reasonable that a man should become an ant so that he could die for a colony of ants than it is for God to become man so that he could die for us. But this is the kind of love that is a wonder far beyond our ability to comprehend it. Now, let's turn to the Christmas story and see how the Christmas story itself develops this wonder that we see in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 presents for us the theology of the incarnation. But what we find in Matthew and in Luke is how this whole event unfolded. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. And we're really only going to have time to look at the shepherds and the story that I just read for you a few moments ago. So just imagine the scene that we have before us. The night, no doubt, was very still, very dark, no lights from any nearby towns, a night like any other night. The sheep were sleeping peacefully. The shepherds that were still awake. We're talking softly among themselves. The location was a Judean hillside, not far from Bethlehem. And then something occurs that was like a curtain being drawn back and heaven being revealed. Against the dark night sky, there appeared an angel, bright in dazzling white. And he spoke to these shepherds. And he said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, I don't know if you've thought about how different that is from what the Jews were expecting. The word Christ is from the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And yes, they thought that he would come as a savior. He would come as a savior from their enemies at that time, which was Rome, which oppressed the Jews at every turn. But this savior came to save us in a far more basic way, individually, internally, saving us from a sin. Oh, yes. He'll deal with the enemies of his people at a later time when he returns once again. But the first time, he came to save us in a far, far deeper way. Well, you can imagine the reaction of these shepherds. It's for good reason that the angel said, "Do not fear." I mean, this is not something that happens every night. Something so spectacular as to see this angel, this messenger from heaven in their presence speaking to them. But it doesn't end with that. Because as soon as the angel gets done speaking, and then he goes on and says, "And this will be a sign for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths in a manger." And then suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host appeared and praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now just imagine this scene. When you and I go out on a clear night and we look up, how far away are those stars? Millions and millions of miles. But there's a canopy that stretches from one horizon to the other. just a vast canopy of stars. Great, great distance away. But what we have now is a host, a multitude of angels, perhaps hovering, who knows, 50 feet above them, maybe less than that, but so packed that from one horizon to another, now they look up, all they see are angels. And can you imagine the sound of them singing these words together? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Possibly even hearing the fluttering of the angels' wings. Can you see the wonder as a little bit of heaven touches earth? Well, they decide with haste they have to go to Bethlehem to see what they have been told. And when they get there, they find Jesus not in the finest accommodations that Bethlehem had to offer, but rather in a stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King who is above any king who has ever lived. For him, there was found no place to be born except in a stable. And for a cradle, he had a manger, a feeding trough for animals. The irony of this is just so great. But it's very comparable to the status of the shepherds themselves. Shepherds were on the lower rungs of the social ladder. They were unskilled workers, probably for the most part poor. And because they weren't able to observe the ceremonial washings that were in the law, they were considered people who didn't keep the law very, very well. And these are the ones to whom the first announcement of the birth of Christ was given. I think there's something very significant here. That when Jesus came, he didn't come just for those in a comfortable status of life. He came for everyone, from the very lowest to the very highest. By the way, that's something that I made a point to share with the homeless that we had with us during shelter week last week. Those at the very lowest rung of the social ladder in our culture are also ones for whom Jesus came. Again, you see the wonder of the entire Christmas story, even in the way Jesus was born. Well, we could go on and on. We could look at the announcement of the angel to Mary. We could look at her aged relative, Elizabeth, being able to give birth, conceiving and give birth late in her age. And certainly with the Magi, who came such a great distance away. As I said, every aspect of the Christmas story is literally saturated with wonder. And the more of that wonder you catch, the more you'll appreciate this whole Christmas season. Now, we all know that there are two times a year when churches are fuller than usual, Christmas and Easter. If you are here this morning and what I have shared with you is new, especially with regard to why Jesus came, Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is provide us with the righteousness that enables us to enter into heaven. And in this marvelous exchange, when we believe that Jesus came to die in our place and in payment for our sin, this wonderful exchange takes place. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. None of us are born Christians. You're not a Christian just because you live in the United States of America. Everyone becomes a Christian by an individual decision. If you have never made that decision before, I would encourage you to make it today, simply by faith, acknowledging your need for a Savior and your recognition of Jesus as the one who made payment for your sin. If you'd like to learn more about that, talk to one of our elders or myself. Talk to Steve, to Aaron. Or actually, you could probably turn and talk to the person sitting next to you. And if they can't tell you, they'll be able to tell you who can. But what better time could there be for you to accept Christ personally as your Savior than at this time when he was born to save us from our sins? Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this most wonderful time of year, for this event that we can barely begin to understand how you could become and take on human flesh and become a man. But Father, although we cannot fully understand it, we accept it by faith and give you thanks and praise for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.